Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Last September at the Sovereign Grace Conference at Seaside Heights, I dealt with in the pastor's meeting, I dealt with the subject of the openness of God. And Rod Connor asked if I would deal with that at the Bunyan Conference. And so I said that I would. This morning I was deliberating over that again, whether or not to deal with the openness theology, the openness theologians. And I had planned to do that until this morning, and I've been struggling with it this morning, but finally I've decided not to. But what I will do is just deal with the subject of the omniscience of God, as we see it in Psalm 139 and some other places. And then I noticed that Rod Connor hasn't made it here yet anyway, so it doesn't matter. Psalm 139. I'll take the time to read through the entire psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The famous first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us that the first purpose in life, our first purpose in life, is to worship God. And that is a purpose for which God has created us. It is the purpose for which God has redeemed us in order to make us worshipers. A.W. Tozer has said largely the same thing in different words. He said, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. This is a high concern of God's that we never entertain an unworthy thought about Him. This is the motive behind the commands. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven images. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It is a high concern of God's that we recognize His glory and that we recognize that He is unique. The prophets, we find statements like this often, where we find God Himself speaking, saying, To whom will you liken me? I am God, and there is no other. I am the Lord, there's none beside me. Or we find the prophets saying, who is like unto you, O Lord? In other words, God is unique. And when we ask the question, what is God like? Whatever other answer we fill in, we had better finish it up by saying, he's not like anything. He is unique. And our recognition of his uniqueness is perhaps the foundational, fundamental element of our worship of God. And surely there's nothing better for us than to become better acquainted with God and to increase our understanding of him and so to become better worshipers of God. And so we'll look at a couple of the attributes of God today and then tomorrow evening as well. And of course, in the study of the attributes of God, Psalm 139 looms large. It is perhaps the most striking presentation of God's attributes, particularly his what we call his incommunicable attributes, the omnis of God, that we find just about anywhere. And here we find David not simply giving a theological lecture, but we find David here worshiping. We find David reveling in high thoughts of God and enjoying it as he does. He talks here, as we've read, of God's omniscience, God's incomprehensibility, his omnipresence, which we will see tomorrow evening, Lord willing. He talks about God's infinity, his justice, his sovereignty, and he just revels in these high thoughts about God. And again, this is anything but an abstract, theoretical lecture. David here is reveling in these high thoughts of God. This is adoration. And in fact, this is not just theology. This is the best kind of theology. It is personalized theology. Because here David is looking at God, and then he is seeing himself as God's creature in contrast to him. And if ever there's a psalm that's enjoyable reading, it's Psalm 139. And we'll work our way, the Lord willing, through the first two stanzas of the psalm today and then again tomorrow evening. In the first verse of the psalm, David sums up really the entire thought of the psalm, the entire theme, with this awesome thought, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Is that a staggering thought to you? Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. The language of it, I think, is almost haunting. It is as though God has conducted his own private investigation of my life and of me personally, and he knows every detail there is to know of everything about me. He knows me thoroughly, he knows me perfectly, and he understands everything about me. My words, my actions, my thoughts, my intentions, my motives, he knows everything about me. In fact, this is how David expands on the thought in verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. There's a little poetical device speaking of two different ends of the spectrum in order to speak of everything in between. You know my sitting down, my rising up. That is, you know me in whatever position I am in. Whether I'm lying down, standing up, walking, running, jumping, you know me wherever I am. You know me thoroughly and completely. Verse 3, we have the same kind of idea again. You comprehend my path and my lying down. Again, a merism, describing two ends of the spectrum in order to show everything in between. My lying down and my path, my walking, my sleeping. And in fact, this is how he explains it in the last half of the verse. You are acquainted with all my ways. Everything about me, God is thoroughly acquainted with it, inside and out. Every posture, every gesture, every move, every pursuit, every exercise, every thought, every word, everything. God knows it perfectly and he knows it thoroughly. Verse 4, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Every whisper, every word I have ever spoken, God knows that word. And he not only knows what I have said, he knows what I meant by it. He knows the intentions behind it. He knew my motives. He knows everything about every whisper I've ever made, every mutter, every, as Jesus speaks of, every idle word. He knows everything about it. And I don't think this is overreading the text at all. In fact, E.J. Young, in his devotional commentary on Psalm 139, points this out, that he is very specific here. He says that there is not a word on my tongue, but that he knows it altogether. Now, that's amazing, because if you think about the psychology of speech, you don't know your own words while they are on your tongue, unless you think about it like this. You don't know the words while they're on your tongue, but here he says, God, while the word is on your tongue, God knows it. And he doesn't just know it, he knows it all together. He knows it thoroughly and completely. He knows everything you say. He knows everything you mean by what you say. He doesn't miss a single word. In fact, it goes deeper than that. Verse 2, you know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Even my thinking, God understands, which is saying something. I know I don't understand my thinking all the time, but God understands my thought. And it says here, he understands my thought. That is my motive, my ambitions, my goals, my ideals, my motives. He knows my thought afar off. Now, since we find in the Scriptures that God, in fact, in terms of space, is not far off, and in fact, this is what David himself expounds in verses 7 through 12, that God is not far away from anything, anywhere. Interpreters have regularly taken this to mean not you know my thoughts afar off, as though God off in heaven knows my thoughts way down here, but afar off in terms of time. You know my thoughts before I even think them, before the thought has even formed in my mind. You were well acquainted with it, and you knew my thought very well, thoroughly. You knew the ambition, you know the motive. You know me thoroughly and completely, or as we would say, inside and out. The point of it all is, God, he says, you know me, and you know everything there is to know about me. He knows me inside and out. Now, every one of us, to one degree or another, knows what it is to play the hypocrite. It's a game we've all played. In fact, at some time or another, we've all probably been pretty good at it. And you know how it is in reference to church or whatever. You live like who knows what all week long, and you show up Sunday morning, and it's, come Christians, join to sing, hallelujah, amen, and you're just in there with the rest of them. And we think we've pulled it off, and we may have. But the amazing thing is we think we can do God that way, and we think we can fool him. And we live like who knows what all week long, and we ignore God, and worse. And all of a sudden we need something. We jump into prayer, and we think we've done good. And we think we fooled God. And David says, Lord, there's never been a word uttered. There's never been a thought formed in my mind. There's never been a motive, never been a desire. But you've understood perfectly all that I was about. It is an amazing thing to live under this kind of a God, to recognize that he knows me thoroughly and completely, everything I say, everything I do, wherever I go, however I get there, whether I walk, run, whether I'm lying down, standing up, sitting down, exercising, sitting still, talking, listening. He knows everything there is to know about me. He knows even the word while it's on my tongue. He knows my thought before I even think it. I have never entertained even a passing thought, but that God knew it perfectly. Now, of course, when we talk about this in theology, we have to make up a big word to describe it because it makes us sound like we know more about it. And so we have a big word to describe this, and we call this omniscience. All knowledge is simply a big word that says that God knows everything. He knows all things. It simply means that God knows everything there is to know, that there is not one datum of information anywhere outside of God's grasp. There is no datum of knowledge anywhere out there in the universe that is not within God's grasp, and that He has it, that He understands it fully and completely. He knows all things. In fact, not only does God know all things, and this is pretty amazing compared to us, He knows all things correctly. You ever experienced this? I imagine most of you have. You know something and you know it very well and you're convinced of it and you're sure of it, and all of a sudden somebody introduces you to the facts. And all of a sudden you say, I knew it, but I was wrong. And that's an experience God has never had. God never said, all this time I thought that, thank you. He never did it. He knows all things, even beforehand. He knows my thought afar off. Unlike us, God never has to update His knowledge. God never has to adjust His thinking. And God never has to adjust His thinking because He never has to add any new information. The information's already there. He has it. He never has to adjust and say, well, now this new knowledge has come to me, and so now I've reshaped my thinking, and here's my opinion. And God has never had to do that. His knowledge never needs revising, it never needs updating, it never needs adjusting. And it never needs adjusting simply because it never increases. From all eternity, God has never needed a new thought. In fact, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has occurred to God? Amazing. From all eternity, God has never said, nothing has ever occurred. We have to scramble to gather our information and gather our knowledge, and we assemble it and we assimilate it, and we think it through and we try to arrive at right deductions and conclusions, and God never does any of that. He already has it all beforehand. He's never had to adjust his knowledge. He's never had to adjust an opinion. In fact, what we find in the Scriptures is that God's knowledge is intuitive. Let me mention that just a little bit more. God's knowledge is intuitive. Ask yourself the question, what is the ground of God's knowledge? Question of epistemology. How does God know what He knows? You ever wonder about that? How does He know it? On what ground does God know all that He knows? Isaiah answers that question for us explicitly. Let's go there. We'll be back to Psalm 139. But look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? That is to say, whoever gave God any information? Did anyone ever teach God anything? Did God ever receive counsel or information from anyone at any time? And the answer here is obviously, no one's ever done that. He already knows. His knowledge is intuitive. He knows because He knows. He knows what is. He knows what was. He knows what will be because of Himself. Or if you want to say it, because He decreed it. His knowledge is intuitive. His knowledge is not grounded on anything or anyone or any consideration out there outside of Himself. His knowledge is grounded in what He is, Himself. He is eternally omniscient. He's never had a new thought. He's never updated His knowledge in any way. And what this means then, of course, is that God knows, for example, the past just as well as He knows the present. That's pretty amazing too. You know how you'll sit back in a quiet moment and a memory will strike you? I haven't thought of that in years. And you sort of relive the moment. It's an experience God's never had. God has never said, I remember. He's never had that experience. He recalls the actions and the thoughts and the words of Abraham just as clearly as he understands what is happening at this moment. He doesn't have to scramble to find old information. He knows the past as perfectly and as thoroughly and as exhaustively as he knows the present. God never had to recall anything. Everything that ever was is as fresh in God's mind as what is happening at this moment. Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. By the same token then, things that have not even happened yet, God knows as well as things that have happened. God knows the future as well as he knows the present and the past. The future he knows just as clearly, just as accurately, just as correctly, just as exhaustively as he does all things that have already happened. Nothing has ever surprised God. Nothing has ever amazed God. God never looks down and says, "Oh my, I didn't know that." He's never surprised. He's never taken off guard. And in fact, we find that, of course, as we've already seen in verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up, you understand my thought afar off, that is before I even think it. The thrust of verses 5 and 6 seems to be the same thing. I can never move ahead of God in any way. Wherever I go, whatever I think, whatever I do, God's already there. And if you like, verse 16, David is very explicit in this idea. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. What was written? The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Before I had any days in my life, before I ever started my first day, God knew every day of my entire life. And in fact, it says they were all written in a book. God had written the script for my entire life before I ever started my first day. He knows the future as well as he knows the past. This, of course, is why God is so good at predictive prophecy. He can talk about a Judas. He can talk about a Peter. He can talk about a Cyrus. 150 years ahead of time, he can name the guy and says, this guy will do that, and he'll bring people back out of exile. 150 years before the man, before his parents, before his grandparents are alive, God has given the guy a name and saying he'll do this and such. And of course, that's easy if the ground of knowledge is yourself. It's nothing spectacular if you know all things intuitively. And in fact, we find this in the prophets quite often, and I really like the way we find it in Isaiah and in Micah, where several times over we find God saying, I will do this, I will do that. And that just to certify the certainty of it, God says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How do I know it will happen? Because God said so. And God doesn't sit back and wonder, I wonder if some unforeseen circumstance will arise and mess this thing up. This is my plan, I hope. No, God says, this will happen, that will happen, and you can take that to the bank because I've said so. It will happen. And God doesn't sit and worry, gee, I hope somebody doesn't mess up my plan. And when the ground of knowledge is yourself, that's easy. And in fact, this is a high concern of God himself that we understand these things. And we won't take time to go through it now, but I would encourage you to read through Isaiah 40 through 49 and in there, find the references to this idea of God predicting the future and find the way in which these statements are shaped. Because here we find God not only announcing the future and not only announcing it with great confidence, but we find God issuing a challenge. I've often said predictive prophecy is God's own endorsed apologetic. Who else can tell the future like I have? And I think that's right enough. Many have said that. But really, in Isaiah, what we find is something more than that. It's not simply an apologetic. It is God's challenge that he issues to anyone who would say there are any other gods. If there are any gods, let them declare what I have declared. Let them say ahead of time what I have said and then let it come to pass. Let them show that they are God by telling the future like I have. And he calls people to witness. You are my witnesses, he says. I have spoken, it happened. I declared, and I saved. I've said it, it happened. And this is proof that I am God and that there is no other. This is important to God, that we recognize that he knows all things. And I said I wouldn't preach on openness theology, but the idea in much of it is that God, yes, he knows all there is to know. But of course, if it's future, it's not there to know yet, so God doesn't know that. But what God is arguing in Isaiah is that you do that, you strip him of his very deity. This is the mark of his godhood, that he is able to look ahead and see just as perfectly and exhaustively and correctively all that lies ahead, just as clearly as he sees what is today. And this, God argues, is much of what sets him apart from anything else that is called God. Again, that's easy. If the ground of knowledge is yourself, if your knowledge is intuitive, that's easy. But if you think that's amazing, that God knows the future, see if this gives you a headache. God not only knows the past, the present, and the future. God not only knows what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen, God also knows what would have happened had it happened. Now think about that. Philosophers call that middle knowledge. Somewhere in the middle. It's not past, present, future. It's somewhere in the middle. It might have happened. And we have explicit examples of that, don't we? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that. Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin! If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Woe to you, Capernaum! You're exalted to the heavens. You will be brought down to Hades. Because if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would still be standing. He knows not only what has happened, what is happening, what will happen. He knows what would have been if it had. And again, that's easy if the ground of knowledge is yourself. If your knowledge is intuitive, that's easy. In other words, if you'd like to turn ahead to see it, Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Without bounds, without number, without measure. The idea is it can't be measured in any way. His knowledge is infinite. Or as we say, God is omniscient. In fact, what is amazing about that is that that means that God does not know anything better than he knows anything else. Isn't that amazing? We all have our little area of expertise and we get so proud about it. But God doesn't know anything better than he knows anything else. He knows everything thoroughly, completely, and accurately. And this, God says, is evidence of his very godhood. Now, what is significant about all of that in Psalm 139 is that David, strictly speaking, is not speaking simply of God's omniscience. In fact, David does not quite come out here and say, God knows everything. As assumed as that is, that's not quite the focal point. Remember I said at the beginning, this is not just theology, this is personalized theology. What strikes David here is not simply that God knows everything. What strikes David is that because God knows everything, he therefore knows me. And that is what is sobering to David. It is a much more personalized theology. What has David's attention is not simply that God knows all, but that because he knows all, he therefore knows me. In fact, verse 5 mentions that. You have hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. You see, it is one thing to talk about God's omniscience in the abstract. But once we recognize that God knows all and that he therefore knows me perfectly, thoroughly, completely in everything I do, everything I say, and every thought. All of a sudden, that thought becomes very restricting, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we feel confined. Or as he says, hedged in, behind, and before. God's hand is on me. In other words, this knowledge of God's omniscience makes life a very serious business. Now, of course, there is much more to all of this, and we'll look into God's omnipresence tomorrow evening. But I do want to unpack in a practical way some of these thoughts that we've seen already. What seems to be evident in verse 5 is that David has seen the omniscience of God and has related that to himself in such a way as to say, this knowledge of God's omniscience is a real deterrent to sin. Did you know that every sin that you have ever committed is right in God's face? Every thought, every word, every action, God knew it thoroughly and he knew it completely. And he still does. Did you know that there really is no such thing as a secret sin? I know the Bible talks about secret sins, but of course you know it's only in a relative sense. It's secret from others. It's never secret from him. In fact, that is the mistaken notion of the evildoers in the Psalms that David speaks of, like in Psalm 73 and Psalm 10. They say, how does God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? Or they say, surely God has forgotten. He's so busy out there, he doesn't know what's going on. He didn't notice what I did, and he'll never, never bring me into account for it. He's too busy. And God says, that's your mistake. You thought I was too busy way out there and didn't notice? We would like to think that God doesn't notice when we're all alone, when no one else is watching, when you let your mind wander. We would like to think we are all alone. And it is at a time like that we need to have our minds fortified with a thought that someone does know. God knows all about it. He not only knows that thought that you're entertaining in your mind, he knows exactly how you feel about it. He knows the intention of your heart. He knows how you have loved that, what the Puritans call that darling sin. And he also knows how you really haven't tried to be rid of it. Did you learn that chorus in Sunday school that I learned when I was a kid? Oh, be careful. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Feet, where you go. That is applied theology. And this is what David is saying in verse 5. Since God is an omniscient God, this makes life a very serious business. It's interesting, we wouldn't do many of the things we do if someone from church were watching. We forget. God watches and God knows every detail of every thought, every word, and every deed. Now, I don't know what your darling sin is. Jealousy, greed, lust, envy, bitterness. But you see, if you would arm your mind with thoughts of an omniscient God, can't you see how we would be prepared for success against the sin? To recall at the moment of temptation, God is here. And God watches every detail of this. He knows it all. And if we would develop the habit of thinking that God knows all of this, and if I give in, He will know. And if I give in, He will know that I did not need to give in. I say that would be a deterrent to sin. In fact, not only does God know everything that we do, God remembers it. He knows the past as well as He knows the present and the future. He doesn't just know what you do, He remembers. He has perfect knowledge of all things. And on one day, we find in the Scriptures, God will call all men into judgment. And we find descriptions of that judgment that are just horrifying. In fact, we find statements like God bringing to light the hidden things of darkness, and every even idle word being brought in to take into account. We find statements like I've already mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, where God speaks of the privileges that have been abused, that being brought into account in judgment. In fact, God speaks in terms of keeping books. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 20, that's exactly the figure that is used. God opens the books to see the works that were in it. And there He measures and fits every man for the judgment that is exactly fitting to him. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 2. In verse 5, he speaks of storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Graphic terminology, every sin being put in a bank. Every sin put in the bank, another sin put in the bank, and one day there's going to be a withdrawal. And God fits the punishment exactly to the crime. It would seem if there would be anything that would drive a man to Christ, it would be this thought, that day I will stand there before God completely on my own. And there I will have to give account for every last word, every last thought, every last action. And I stand there alone. You think if anything would drive a man to Christ, it would be that kind of thought. And for those of us who know Christ, these thoughts ought to make us see what a debt of love we owe to Him. You think of all those countless thoughts and words and actions that you've done, and your fits of rebellion and all your moments of unfaithfulness. To think that every one of them Christ has taken to Himself, not one has been left out. But there is a happier side to all of this. In verse 6, David seems to turn a corner. If in verse 5, David seemed a little frightened, in verse 6, David seems to be rejoicing in this same truth. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. All of a sudden, David is just lost in praise to God for this very thing that is so terrifying. Now, how could that be? How could it ever be anything but frightening to think that anyone, much less God, knows everything about me? How many of you would have showed up here today if you thought there were even a possibility that someone here knows everything about you? How many of your marriages would survive? How could it ever be a happy thought that God knows everything about me? Every hasty word that was spoken, every moment of bitterness, every private thought, every lust, every feeling, every intention. You know what's amazing? Is that God knows everything there is to know about me. He knows every one of my fits of rebellion. He knows every moment of unfaithfulness. God knows every moment of lust. He knows every moment of greed. He knows every hasty word that should not have been spoken. He knows everything that I've left undone that I should have done. He knows all of it. But He loves me anyway. An amazing thought. Can you think of anyone in this whole world who would love you anyway if they knew everything that you thought, said, done? Isn't this an amazing thought that this God who is holy, this God knows everything about me, and yet He loves me anyway. It's an incredible thing. My kids are really very good kids, and I wanted to tell you that up front because you might not believe it after the story I tell about them. And I know that you've never had this problem with your kids. But one day, several years ago, Jimmy said, "Dad, Gina didn't clean up her room yet." I had given explicit orders, "Clean your room. Gina, get in there and clean up your room." Jimmy walks down the hall, looks into her room at Gina. Busted! Why would a kid do that? What makes a brother do that to a sister? I don't know if it was the next day or the day after, Jimmy was out riding his bicycle, and we said, "Make sure you're home at 5 o'clock. We have supper at 5. 2 minutes after 5, Jimmy comes walking in. Gina, "Dad, Jimmy's 2 minutes late." And she looks over at Jimmy. "Busted. Gotcha." You know, there are people who would love to do that to me with God. They'd love to go to God with something. Do you know what Fred did? They may be speaking the truth. They may not be. But they would just love to go to God and bust me. But you know, I never have to worry about it. God knows everything there is to know about me. And he loves me anyway. I just have to think that his love for me says much more about him than it does about me. In fact, for all of the bad that I know about myself, there are times when I get the suspicion that God finds evidences of grace in me, even when I cannot. He knows what I was. He knows what I would be if it were not for his grace at work in me. And ever since those first stirrings of grace, God has kept careful record of every last good thing that has been done, every last mark of grace. And in fact, the Psalms tell us God keeps a book of remembrance for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Paul tells us he is not unjust to forget your labor of love. More, there have been many times when I have been accused of wrong, when I was not wrong. I've been slandered. I've been misunderstood. God knows that too. And you know what he said? He said, "I'm keeping record of it. And one day in the end, I'll bring it all back. And every one of those slanders and every one of those misunderstandings will be brought back in and made right. And it'll only increase your reward in heaven." There have been times when I was wrong, but it was honestly due to my own ignorance and my weakness. God knows that too. And it says he will reveal the hidden thoughts and the intents of the heart. And still more, there have been times when I've been faced with my own sinfulness and my failures, such that I've had to wonder, has grace even ever begun? You ever have that? You know, the Bible tells us even then we can take hope, because John tells us if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. He knows in my heart of hearts I really do love him. He knows that in my heart of hearts I really am like David at the end of this psalm, where I'm jealous for his good name and I'm jealous for what is right. And he knows that in my heart of hearts I know that I'm not happy when I sin. He knows that I know that I am my happiest when I'm serving him. He knows that in my heart of hearts, my deepest affections are reserved for him. And he takes into account every detail of it and keeps record of it all. He has heard every groan and every sigh and every lament over sin. He knows not only my sin, he knows everything there is to know about me. And most important of all, he remembers his own promise. It is always before him that he will not bless me, he will not do me good because of anything about me. He has promised and he has determined that he will bless me in grace. He has determined in grace to save me. God looked way ahead and he saw everything about me long before he ever brought me to Christ. He knew every last bad thing about me before my conversion and after. And in grace, he determined to bring me to Christ anyway. He swore it by himself. He just said he would, because he can't swear by anything greater. He swore by himself, I'll do it. I'll bring him to grace. And he determined that he would begin and continue and complete a work of grace in me. And it's all founded on something someone else did for me. In fact, he remembers that he gave me to his son, and he remembers that he gave his son for me, and he remembers that his son paid the debt of my sin in full, and he also remembers that he promised never to remember my sin against me in judgment. Furthermore, knowing the future as he does, just as well as he knows the past and present, God looks ahead and he sees the finished product. And he sees that one day I'll stand alongside his son like him, perfect in every respect. God has a purpose in grace that he will not forget, a purpose that was made in the full of understanding of everything I am without him, a purpose that depends not upon me or anything about me, but upon him and what he has done for me in Christ. And there is so much more to this. Until that day, every difficulty you face, don't forget, God knows. He knew it ahead of time. This is no surprise. You don't have to fret and stew. And the reason you don't have to fret and stew is because God is not fretting and stewing. He knew all of this ahead of time. Did you know that not one military general has ever marched one inch beyond the divine will? Did you know that never an American president has taken one step beyond the divine will? I'm always concerned with it each year when you guys come and we talk, and sometimes we talk shop, and I hear of problems in the church. You guys know that there has never been a rebellious church member that has ever stepped one inch beyond the divine will. Never happened. The whole ground of our confidence is that God knows. He knows ahead. He is not surprised. He is not caught off guard. And his providential care over our lives is grounded in his own knowledge and his own purpose and his own decree that controls all things. And so the realization that God knows all is not a terrifying thought. It's a happy thought. And we can rejoice in the fact that we serve a God who knows all things and knows everything there is to know about us, and yet has determined to love us in Christ and to bring us to glory. And his purpose cannot fail. He has said it will happen. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It will be so. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're amazed at the kind of God that you are, and it's surely good for us that we take our time to think more in terms of the greatness of our God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think more in terms of your greatness, and may we, Lord, be humbled by it. We pray that thinking of your greatness would make us better worshipers. We pray, Lord, that you would stretch our minds with these big thoughts, and we pray that at the end of it all, we would see that you really are like nothing else. And may we, Lord, learn to bow and to worship before you. We thank you for who you are. We're thankful for what you have been to us. We ask your blessings upon us, that you would bless us through this knowledge of you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, there you are.
I have a very, very real problem after listening to that sermon. And the problem is this. If your Calvinism, and it's doctrines are so cold. Why is my heart so warm and I want to shout, what a Savior?
Amen.
Isn't it true?
Yes.
Personalized theology. Oh, that was good. There was a little girl came home from Sunday school. And her mother says, what did you learn today in Sunday school? She says, we learned that God sees every single thing we do, hears every single thing we say, knows every single thought we have. And the mother says, I'll bet that scared you to death. And the little girl smiled and she says, oh no, I'm glad. Because if he didn't see everything, then he might miss some and he wouldn't have put them on Jesus. But if he saw them all, he put them all on Jesus. That's great. That's great.